What is it to seek Jesus? As you read this chapter of the Gospel of John, this chapter 6, and go through it, that is a question that ought to be at the forefront of our minds. We noted last week that we have before us a group of people whom the Word of God records were seeking for Jesus. And we remarked upon how most of us, most pastors in the world today, if they were to come across a group of people who were able to say, "We are seeking for Jesus," they would be full of commendation. They would be embracing them. They would bring them into their homes. They would talk about them or talk to them about the things of God. They may even receive them into membership. But we find here in John chapter 6 how the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, used his omniscient power to look into the hearts of these people and to see truly what was lying within their souls. He called them belly worshippers, simply because the words of Christ in the text that we looked at last week in verse 26 reveals that they were carnal people. The verse again to remind you, it says, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Do not seek me because you understand what the miracles mean. You're not seeking me because you see the spiritual significance of the miracles. You seek me simply and only for carnal reasons." Ever since the serpent was placed on his belly, men have delighted in carnal things. And many have found that to be their God, to be what they worship, to be the center of their life and everything that they do. Those of us here, even this afternoon, many of us at least, can think upon a time where our lives were entirely devoted to carnal things. There was no delight in the spiritual. We did not wake up or go to bed thinking upon the eternal. Christ was never upon our lips. Prayer was never something that we delighted to engage in. We were carnal. We wanted what this world had to offer. The glitter of the devil appealed to us, and all that is in this world was our delight. Millions are still in that position. People in this congregation, whether they're here or in other meetings, are still in that position. Though they may turn up at church, though they may give an air of seeking for Jesus, really, their central focus, their adoration, their love is upon the carnal. They may deceive you and I. They may even deceive themselves. That's a sad reality. But they cannot deceive God. These men, they could not deceive Christ. He looked into their hearts. Rather than discuss about the matters of how he got over to the other side, he gets to the heart of the message they needed to hear, and he tells them how it is. You men are carnal. You're only after the temple. You see me as prophet. You want to make me king. And the only reason is because you think I might possess the political leverage to turn people, to overcome the stronghold of Rome, to bring in a kingdom into this country, and to rule for you and bring you temporal benefits. There's no looking to the eternal. There's no thinking upon the real message that I have to bring. The heart of my purpose of being upon the earth, you do not understand. But such people that live carnally, they're always thinking upon the carnal. They also tend to enjoy buzz. They tend to enjoy the adrenaline rush that certain things in life can bring. And these people were the same. Look with me at verse 30. After Christ brings his kind and patient, tender words that ought to have led them into truth, to believe in him, to trust in him, verse 30, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What sign can you perform? These people, the day before, had just watched the Lord Jesus Christ take 5 small loaves, 2 fish, get everyone to sit down, get them to group themselves into groups of 50s. And then as he began to break it and give it over to the disciples, he continually broke and broke and broke until 5,000, at least 5,000 men, plus women and children, were fed to satisfaction. Were fed to the point where they couldn't eat anymore. Where they had no desire to take any more. And then the leftovers are gathered into 12 baskets. What was left over was more abundant than what there was to begin. These men had saw this with their own eyes. In fact, more than that, they had partaken of the miracle. They had been involved in the miracle. They had received the gracious benefits of the miracle. And yet they have the audacity to turn to Christ and say, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" What miracle are you going to perform for us to believe your words? Looking for the buzz. Thrill seekers. The carnal man is always a thrill seeker. Whatever it is. Your interpretation of what gives him pleasure, you might find strange or odd. Some people might find great delight and pleasure and excitement in getting out for a day's fishing. Others find excitement with parachuting or roller coasters, whatever. Different things bring different people excitement. But the carnal man always craves excitement. And sadly, there are people who profess to be religious. There are people who profess to be Christian that are exactly the same. In their pious nature, in their desire to try and keep God and before their eyes, they manage to veneer it with an air of Christianity, with an air of truth. The whole time, their purpose, their reasoning is to satisfy the carnal. The charismatics who endeavor to focus upon and concentrate their efforts and attention upon buzz and hype, excitement and miracles, they fail to recognize the truth that is found in this passage. That you can perform miracles all day long and men will still not believe. Christ has performed a marvelous miracle. Wondrous miracle. A miracle of creation. He created that which was not there. There was not sufficient food to feed thousands of people. He made it to be so. But it was enough for them. That miracle didn't persuade them. And people have this idea that by causing those who are sick to be healed and whatever ailment they might have, doing that before everyone's eyes, people will believe in God. That's not true. These people were just looking for the buzz, looking to satisfy that carnal aspect of their nature. Never allow yourself to be like that believer, to find greater satisfaction in that which gives you a buzz. Makes you feel good. There are people who scorn upon genuine believers who come together and they believe in singing only the psalms and they don't have music. And not that that is my persuasion. But I find it sad when people go to those places professing to be believers and their testimony is, it was boring. You know, that tells me that the spirituality is only as deep as the buzz they can get out of their old nature. I would love to have been at the meal before the death of Christ with the disciples to gather with him. And there they are. And Christ constitutes there the Lord's Supper. And they sing a hymn. Most likely the Hallel. Psalms 113 to the 118. They sing it. Without music. Men, some of which probably didn't have the greatest of voices. But what worship that would have been. Never allow yourself to be taken up with the mere temple, the mere that which just appeals to your flesh. That is carnal. I daren't say it, but it's a terminology that has become common, carnal Christianity. It ought not to be. We ought to be those who worship God in spirit and in truth, and we do not need the buzz of the world in order to do it. Men seek after a sign. But signs will not save. Signs will not guarantee life. After speaking so patiently to these men, Christ has to deal with them again, very clearly, very poignantly, and profoundly. How sleepy and dull are the minds of men. Look at what they say. We'll read verse 30 again. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's just a quotation from Psalm number 78. Christ's reply is found in verse 32, our text primarily for this afternoon. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. We're going to see here in this rebuttal of their statement in verse 30 and 31, we're going to see, first of all, the source of the true bread. Christ uses a statement, a name, to describe himself in this verse. He calls himself the true bread. And referring to this true bread, he says to them, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. There you have the source of true bread. Now, when you take that into consideration, you might ask the question, why is he saying this? Why is he calling himself the true bread? Well, it is an answer to what they said in verse 31. You see, when they were looking for the sign, they brought an example to Christ of what they thought was a real sign. A type of sign that they wanted to see Christ perform. They say in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. That was a miracle. It was a miracle that there they were without food. And God provides this bread from heaven. This manna feeds them. Every day for 40 years, this manna fed them. But in the words of Christ, he gives insight. It gives us insight into who these men thought had performed that miracle. Because Christ replies to them, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. What's he saying? Looking into the hearts, seeing there this trust, this love for that great miracle that was performed thousands of years ago, they believed that Moses was responsible for the provision that was granted to their forefathers in the wilderness. That's very clear from the words of Christ. Moses gave you not that bread. He has this rebuttal to them because they had this feeling that Moses was the one who performed the miracle in the wilderness. If you like, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 16, where we're given the account of this manna being given to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. reads, "And the children of Israel said unto them," that is unto Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Who gave this bread? Look at verse 15. "When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna,' for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat.'" This is bread that Jehovah is providing. It is very clear from the record given to us in the Old Testament that it was God that performed the miracle. And yet these Jews, and it's difficult for us to comprehend how they could be so foolish, but you have to remember that in their day, with so little truth, when man gets away from real truth, he begins to exalt other things, and usually those other things are formulated in man. And the Jews in Christ's day, they were exalting men like Moses, men like Elijah, and they were lifted up. And they were lifted up so much that they began to believe that various things were performed by these men. And one thing that was believed by some of them was that Moses had brought this miracle upon the children of Israel. But as you read that passage, you find out that Moses hadn't even prayed to God for provision when God came and said what he was going to do. God provided the miracle, or gave the miracle and provided the bread. And the thinking of these Jews was that in order for us to believe that you're sent from God, and to believe that you're the one we are to believe in, then you have to perform a greater miracle than Moses did. Oh yes, you performed a miracle yesterday. You fed 5,000 or more. But that was just one day. Moses fed hundreds of thousands every day for 40 years. You need to perform a miracle like Moses before we'll believe in you. That was the air. That was the attitude behind these men. Christ, in his reply to them, in his rebuttal to them, he says to them, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." God gave the bread, that manna there in Exodus 16. But he gives also the true bread. And what Christ was teaching them, what he was putting to them was that as God had given that manna, he was also giving what that manna had represented. And we spoke about this briefly last week. The type, the manna, spoke of, referred to, gave a picture, an image of Christ. That life comes by bread that is given by God. That life can only be sustained. Eternal life can only be gained by what God provides. And God has given him that has come down from heaven. And he is the true bread, and you will not live without him. But just as their forefathers had despised the bread that came down from heaven, that manna that was provided for them, these Jews despised God's provision. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, was despised." Thank God for the true bread. Thank God that he has not spared his own son, but he has delivered him up for us all. Secondly, not only see the source of the true bread, but we see the substance of the true bread. Again, verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The true bread is he which cometh down from heaven. In the abundance of the provision that we have in this life, we fail sometimes to truly appreciate what we have. Bread, for example, isn't something that we are really thankful for. Honestly, is it something that we truly rejoice in every day when we see a loaf? Yet I was thinking about this. Most of us eat bread. And I was thinking probably the average person, regular person, probably eats 2 slices of bread a day, on average. Just a quick calculation, that's roughly, given the span of life about 70 years, that's 50,000 slices of bread in a lifetime. 50,000. You never look at that loaf and think that it contributes such a massive part of your life and of your existence. And yet at the end of 70 years, after merely just taking 2 slices a day, you have accumulated 50,000 slices of bread. You've consumed that, you've digested that, and it has contributed to your existence to the very day you're living. And yet we don't really value it. We don't get excited about it. So it may be with the true bread. Lord Jesus Christ is very little valued, really, especially in the circles that we have here at Kingston. It's the same back in Northern Ireland, where the country in the past has been so Christianized, has been so grounded in the truth. There have been so many men faithful to God's word, many witnesses for the truth, that have become so saturated in that truth that it's no longer precious. Christ doesn't really mean much to us. He who is worthy of all glory and praise came into the world with no perceived value. We turn to Philippians chapter 2. The church at Philippi was one of the better churches of the apostolic age. Seems to be clear as you read the letter. While others were good Christians, Philippi proved it by their giving, continually giving to Paul. That just shows you the importance and the gratitude that a man of God has whenever his people truly give to his work. But they did have an issue. There was an element of disunity in the congregation. And in chapter 2, he really begins to deal with that disunity. And Paul deals with that disunity in a marvelous way. He really does. We would do well to learn from it. Because when he deals with the disunity, what he does is take us to Christ. Because at every instance of disunity, in every instance where there is a conflict of opinion, you have a problem of pride on either one or both parties. Every time. Every time. And Paul therefore knows that, and he has to address that pride. If he can get rid of the pride, the problem of disunity will be dissolved. And how do you get rid of pride? Make God's people look to and remember Christ. So in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. In other words, this is what you need to have in your head in order to get rid of this problem, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You who have no desire to maintain the unity of God's people because you're propagating, you're endeavoring to stand your ground and hold your truth and drive it into the hearts and minds of others and win the argument. Paul says, let the mind of Christ be in you. What mind was that? It was a mind of humility and servitude. He who is worthy of all glory, of all praise, of all honor, he whom the angels came to minister unto and praised eternally, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the cursed death of the cross. Christ is the pearl of great price, who ought to be esteemed with all value and honor, came into the world with no perceived value. Men didn't see the value. Men didn't comprehend the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They didn't see that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul puts it to Colossae. Even just take the time to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because we have a marvelous statement in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Here we find God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that just means in different ways, he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had himself by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Oh, whenever they Christ denying cultus comes to your door and you don't know what to argue, it would be good just to read Hebrews 1, 2 in their hearing. Look at the exaltation of Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the very image of his person. When you look at Christ, you are beholding God himself. He is the personification of the glory of God. He is God. He shows forth that glory. And yet, when he came into the world, they didn't see it. He is God in flesh. And then thirdly, the satisfaction of the true bread. Read again verse 33. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. True bread being given, being sent down from heaven, reveals himself as the I am. I am the bread of life. He expresses his deity. He shows forth who he really was. What a mercy it was. You know, when you read over this dialogue, you can hardly believe that Christ was so patient with them as to go into all these things and to answer all their foolish questions. And those of us who witness to the foolish would do well to just take note of the patience of the Saviour. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. In coming to the God-man, satisfaction is guaranteed. The natural man can't see it, but it's true. Those who are without Christ, they don't see the value in the Saviour. If they've seen the value, they would run to Him. There is no beauty in Him that they should desire Him. Everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone who has not been born again of the Spirit, they don't see the glory and the beauty that is in Christ. But when He comes, when people partake of that bread of life, when they come to Him, they become new creatures. And becoming new creatures, they have new desires, new cravings, a completely altered appetite. The diet for those who come to Him is Christ. The diet is the spiritual bread. So it is for the Christian throughout all his coming days. That's why you are here, I assume. That's why you come twice. That's why you come on a Wednesday. That's why you maybe meet together with the ladies of the Bible study on a Friday. It's because you want to feed on Christ. You want to know the Word. You want to understand more of Him who loved you. You want to comprehend more of the truths that He has given for you to understand Him. You want to feed on Him. And all the intellectual study, all the PhDs and doctorates that man might achieve are nothing in comparison to being a student of the bread of life. Feasting on the manna, the true manna from heaven. That, dear sinner, is whom you need to feed on right now. At the close of our message, that is all I can impress upon your heart, is that you would come and feed on Christ. Oh, you will go home. You might put the slices of bread into the toaster and have a couple of slices of toast with your tea before bed. And you think that you're entitled to such a privilege to have that bread as and when you please. But the God who gives that provision has also provided His Son, and He's commanded that all repent and turn to Him, and yet you have the audacity, you think you have the authority to deny God's eternal provision. In doing so, it will only be to the destruction of your soul. Therefore, while there is yet breath in your body, seek Him. Those glorious words in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Is there an invitation to you? Yes. Will He turn you aside because you've neglected Him for so long? No. Come and welcome to the bread of life. May God bless His word.